With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, picking up at verse 12, the letter to the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2:12, the letter to the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Lord, give us insight and understanding now. Practical application, that these things written so long ago to them would be alive and real to us today. Speak to us, Lord, and use your word mightily as you transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, third of our seven letters takes us not further up the coast. We started at the coast in Ephesus, then we went up to Smyrna. Now we go inland, and you know that's going to be a bummer just because we're leaving the beach. But we go to Pergamos. It was a capital city. It was built on a conical hill, and it was, well, filled with temples. There was a magnificent temple built for Zeus. It had a massive throne, and that throne, well, it was a throne-like altar that was visible for miles and miles and miles in the valleys below. That altar, by the way, that throne can be seen in East Germany, in one of their museums today. Lots of the things that were a part of early church history have been taken all over the world, but you can track them and you can see them. In any case, there was another temple that celebrated the serpent and his healing powers. Pergamos, well, like Chico, it was a university city. Its citizens took great pride in the fact that they had the second largest library of the day. They actually had 200,000 books in their library. And if you think, well, why is that such a big deal? All of those books were copied by hand. So it was a huge thing to be a center of learning like that. And they actually developed a parchment there that was first used in Pergamos. Now, sadly, man's wisdom, and they had that, it's like fool's gold, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So these guys were highly educated, yet ignorant of their Creator. They were highly educated, yet ignorant for the reason for which they were on the planet. They mixed medicine with magic. They mixed science with sorcery. And so Jesus plants a church in the midst of this city and this community. He plants it the way he always plants it, around the preaching of who he is and what he did. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That message was preached. Hearts were pierced. Lives were changed. And this fellowship was birthed and nurtured in the midst of this very pagan environment. Now, he writes to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos means married. In fact, you can see it. We get our words monogamy and bigamy and polygamy from the Greek gamos, and that's the latter part of Pergamos. And so the per, by the way, in Pergamos is said to speak of something objectionable. So you put the two together, you have objectionable marriage. You have a uniting of believer and unbeliever, a fellowship of those that Paul tells us were in darkness and in light. And he said the two really can't connect. What was happening in Pergamos was, well, the church that was not only birthed by the Lord and adopted by the Lord, but called the bride of Christ, had embraced all sorts of unbelievers who were in their midst, who were involved in immorality, involved in idolatry, and they were not only not dealing with it, they were tolerating and accepting it. And we're going to see that that became a major problem for them. Well, marriage, of course, God's institution. You should know that. Men would have never thought of it. Women might have, but God did. And so from the very beginning, we know that God created Adam from the dirt and that he breathed into him the breath of life. But he made Eve from Adam and for Adam and then brought Eve to Adam. And he gives them some specific instruction as it relates to the marriage relationship and the marriage covenant. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. And this is Genesis 2:24. And be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, don't miss this. God says this to Adam and Eve at a time where there are no moms and dads to leave. I mean, it's just God and Adam and Eve, you know? And so he says, but this is what marriage is going to be about. This is what I'm looking for. This is what will make it work. A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, in spite of the simplicity and clarity of God's word, of God's plan, of God's command, men replace this one man, one woman, married for life with bigamy and polygamy and homosexuality and multiple marriages and mixed marriages and harems. It was anything and everything but what God intended. But God's word never changed. His intention from the beginning is still his intention. In fact, by the time Jesus was walking the planet, the religious leaders who should have been just declaring the word of God were debating, well, what does God actually mean by that? And did he mean that literally? And, well, what happens if it doesn't work out? And they try to draw Jesus into the debate. They want to know, Moses said we could write a writing of divorce, you know. Well, what do you say? Listen to Jesus' answer, Matthew 19:4. He takes them back. He answered and said, have you not read? And by the way, this is a little bit of dig. It would have irritated them because that's all they did was read and discuss and debate the scriptures. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? So he reminds them, hey, created by God, for God. He made them male and female. Seems to be an issue with the Lord as far as marriage. And then he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, that's not the few, that takes out bigamy, it takes out polygamy, it takes out a whole lot of things, the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, let me just say, this was, it is, and will always be God's plan for marriage. Unless I lose some who just think, well, man, I've already been divorced and remarried. I mean, you know, where do I stand in all this? Well, here's where it's at for you. And it's an important issue because, well, you know as well as I that 50% of our culture today who've been married have been divorced. The vast majority of those will be remarried. Tragically, second marriages fail at a higher percentage than first marriages. I think part of the reason for that is people fail in the first and then they think, well, I'll do it better this next time, or I'll pick someone better. Usually it's what they think, well, I'll just get somebody better. But the ultimate issue comes down to this. If we know what God says and we do things God's way, then we can make it work. And we don't want to beat up on people who've already suffered through a divorce because, well, he said the two become one flesh. Can you imagine that the ripping and the shredding if you were to try to take yourself apart? And in essence, that's what happens in divorce. And not only do the individuals suffer, the family suffers, and then the community suffers and the society suffers. So my point isn't to add pain to pain, but to say if you failed in marriage and now God has given you a second chance, well, make sure it doesn't fail this time. Figure out what the word says, get to know, and then obey the Lord. because he can make it work. Well, in any case, men can, and we know this, and do disregard or deny God's plan. In doing so, they defile themselves. They cause damage to family. They cause damage to this community, to the society. The bad fruit of men's disobedience is seen all around us. And you could directly trace the divorce rate to the increase in crime and to the so many. I read that one, and I had to look it up again because I thought that can't be true, that 1 out of 100 Americans are incarcerated. 1 out of 100? Is that, I'm still hoping that that was a typo, but you know, I Googled it and they're never wrong, right? So the point is, even if it was 1 out of 1,000, even if it was 1 out of 10,000, that would be far too many. And the point is, well, there was a problem in Pergamos that continues to today, and we want to clearly look at it. Well, Jesus says in each of these 7 letters, he takes something from the first chapter, that vision that John has of him, and he uses it to identify the thing he wants to deal with or how he's going to deal with it. And he says here, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we don't have to wonder or guess or try to figure out what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, I have my word. And my word, according to Hebrews 4:12, Jesus' word, of course, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he says his word will cut through today. It'll get to the very core and heart of every single person here. And we're going to respond in one of two ways to what God's word actually reveals. Well, he does say in Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from, and we would expect it to say its sight. In other words, God's word is cutting through everywhere, but it doesn't. It says his sight. Moving from the written word to the living word, Jesus, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. No creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, his word, like a sharp two-edged sword. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Men, we're told, were cut to the heart. The word of God penetrated. Cut to the heart, and they cried, what must we do to be saved? And you know that day, 3,000 repented, 3,000 believed, received Jesus, gave their lives to him, were publicly baptized as a testimony of that reality. 3,000 people responded. Later in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a very similar message. And we're told again, they were cut to the heart. But this time the response was altogether different. Instead of repenting, they began to gnash at him with their teeth. If you see somebody chewing their tongue or gnashing their teeth, best to get out of the way because something's about to happen. And they picked up stones and stoned Stephen. Now, we're going to come back to him, but I wanted to share this with you from this point just to say that what happens when God's word cuts to the heart is between God and that person. Peter and Stephen would both be received into heaven and both hear the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Success in the Christian experience isn't about the result. It's about our faithfulness to do our part because the results are entirely up to God and the individual that he's dealing with. And he doesn't force his will. He has a perfect will. We know that because he tells us in Peter that he's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Will all repent then? We know better. Not all will repent. People go to their deathbed still cursing God and blaspheming God or denying God. But God's will, his heart, his plan is that all would know him, his forgiveness, the life that he planned and purposed from the very beginning. Well, Jesus then can deal with a word. He cleanses the leper with a word. He comforts the hurting with a word. He convicts the guilty with a word. He condemns the unrepentant with the word. Hey, he will bind Satan for 1,000 years. You can read ahead later. Revelation 19 and 20, for 1,000 years he binds Satan. You know how he does it? Just with the word. And I'm like, Lord, would you mind speaking that word? I mean, let's get to it. But between here and there, some things have got to happen. And again, the only reason he's waiting is he's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. He's giving opportunity for those who we will share with today and this week and next week and until that day he takes us home, to come to their senses, to hear the word, be cut to the heart, and repent of their sins. Well, in any case, Jesus says to them, as he says to all, I know your works. He begins by affirming them, by commending them for the things they did to please and glorify him. And we've observed this as a consistent pattern in the seven letters, the one exception being the church at Laodicea, to whom he has nothing good to say. Well, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And I know where you live. That's more important than you might think. When he says, I know where you dwell, he's saying, I understand the specific challenges and difficulties you're enduring. I understand what you're going through. Why? Hey, he's been in our skin, literally. He took upon himself the form of flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, the same four ways we grow. He knows what it is to be tempted. In fact, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That means he knows what it is to be tempted beyond any temptation we've actually experienced, because he stood up to it, felt the full force of it. I know your works. I know well where you dwell. He knows what it is to live in the midst of an ignorant or indifferent or insolent society. And he says, where Satan's throne is. Now, Hyslop in his book, The Two Babylons, suggests that Babylon had been the center of Satan's seat or throne. It was where idolatry and the mystery religions were all birthed and came out. And he says at this point, well, Satan had moved his throne to Pergamos. That's quite possible. One thing's for sure, Satan is real, and he does exist somewhere. And so, well, what we know about Pergamos that might affirm this is it was the center of emperor worship. We mentioned that in Smyrna, in our study of that letter last time, that they were being forced at the threat of death to burn incense to Caesar, to the emperor, and declare that he was Lord. So this was a place where, well, emperor worship, it didn't have to be coerced. I mean, these guys embraced and celebrated Caesar. And well, the only ones, again, who were not doing that, who were refusing to do such, were the Christians. And sadly, not all the Christians. We'll see why in a moment. Not only the center of emperor worship, but of many of the mystery cults. They were filled with idolatrous and immoral worship. And he's going to tell us how that came to be. But first he says, and you hold fast to my name. Now, whenever Scripture speaks of God's name or the name he gives us or such things, he's talking about his nature, his character, his essential attributes. It's not just that we know his name is Jesus, though it is. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But his name speaks to who he is and what he's like and how he operates. So there's so much more to it. And he's saying in the midst of all of this, the idolatry, the immorality, the perversity, he's saying you're hanging tough, you're clinging to, trusting in my nature, my character, my faithfulness. And then he says, and they did not deny my faith. That's the body of truth, the doctrine, the things that he did and taught. That's how Luke says it came about. These things Jesus began to do and teach. And it was always in that order for our Lord. He demonstrated it, and then he exhorted that they follow in his footsteps. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Paul will later write. In any case, they held fast to him, to his name. They held fast to the truth, his doctrine, those things that were not just true about him, but the things that were taught by him. Even, he says, in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, it's interesting. Usually when we come across this word martyr, it just says witness. But they've chosen to translate it martyr so that we don't miss the point. This guy, Antipas, and we know nothing else about him. That's kind of an amazing thing if you think about it. He's not mentioned anywhere that we can find in history outside of the Bible. He's not even mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Nevertheless, God records his name here for us. And he calls him my faithful martyr. He started witnessing, he ended up a witness. What's the difference? Well, witnessing is something we do with our lives and with our words. It's the way we live and the words we speak. But a witness, in the fullest sense of the word, is one who lays down his life for the Lord. Now get this, he hasn't called all of us to die for him. Perhaps some of us, that could happen at some point. But he's called all of us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. That means live for him. And so we are living witnesses. It's an interesting paradox. We're living martyrs. We die and yet we live. We die daily and yet we live. We die, but nevertheless, he lives in and through us. Well, Antipas, we read, was killed among you where Satan dwells. And again, I'm encouraged because I'm reminded that Jesus honors those who honor him. Made mention of Stephen, first recorded martyr there in the New Testament. Talked about him last time, and Polycarp and many who followed him, because we looked at the suffering church of Smyrna. But check this out. When Stephen was being martyred for his faith, when they gnashed at him with their teeth and took up those stones, having been cut to the heart, he looked up and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power on high. That is a powerful declaration, and here's why. You know the scripture says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the picture that he wants us to grab hold of and keep in our minds is that when one is martyred for him, when one lays down his life for him, he stands to receive him. Not only well done and enter in, but arms open. And I love that picture. And I love that here's a man we know nothing about except that Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation that he was a faithful martyr for him. Well, verse 14, and we always come to it. There are a couple notable exceptions, and first was in Smyrna. Jesus didn't have one negative thing to say about them. When we get to the church of Philadelphia, he doesn't have one negative thing to say about them. So clearly, obviously, if we were going to identify with any of these churches, there are seven in all, well, we're going to want to identify with Smyrna or, you know, the church there at Philadelphia, preferably Philadelphia because Smyrna was the suffering martyrdom church. But the point is this, better to be in the fire with Jesus than outside worshiping the idols. We saw that in our study of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, three cast in, four walking around. Better to go through that time of testing and trial and persecution and accusation. Better to give your life for the Lord as long as you're living your life for the Lord. You know, Paul says something interesting at one point. I think it's as he writes to the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you think through this, if the first half isn't true for you, the second half certainly won't be. In other words, if for you to live is anything but Jesus, to die will not be gain because you will be leaving behind whatever it is you're living for. But if you're living for him, dying is gain because you go to be with him and at that moment become just like him. Well, he says, but, and it's never a good thing if he's saying good things and good things and good things, but. And he says here, I have a few things against you. Now again, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, I have one thing against you. And how many of us would say, wouldn't it be great if the Lord gave us our report card and there was only one D? But here he's like, I got a few things so I can relate. Now, fortunately, it's not these particular things that he has against me. But he's still dealing with me as he's still dealing with you. You should be aware, though not everybody really gets this. I hope you do. There are no sinless people on the planet. There are saved sinners and lost sinners. There are saved sinners, they're called saints in Scripture. And there are lost sinners, they're just called sinners in Scripture. And the bottom line, all have sinned and all will sin. The major difference for us as believers is we don't revel in it or brag about it or boast of it. We're ashamed of the sin we've committed. We readily repent. We come to the Lord. Lord, forgive me for even thinking that when in years past, truth be told, we would have engaged in the very activity we were thinking about and now ask for forgiveness for even the thought. Well, I hope that's what's happening to you. I hope you're getting to the place where the actions have ceased and now you're dealing with the thoughts and someday those will be changed. Because we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds and becoming more like Jesus in the process. I have a few things against you, he says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, doctrine can be good or bad. There's the doctrine of Balaam, that's going to be bad. There's the doctrine of the apostles, that's good. And so there's the doctrine of the deceivers and there's the doctrine of Jesus. This is the teaching of Balaam. These are the things he taught. And it says so. Who taught Balak? What did he teach him? To put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now get this. This was a problem back in the days when the children of Israel were on the move. They'd gotten out of Egypt. They were headed to all the things God had purposed and promised for them. They end up camped on the outskirts of the land of Moab. And the king of the Moabites, his name is Balak, he sees them and he's worried about the situation. In fact, he tries to hire Balaam to come and curse the people of God. And it's one of the most fascinating stories. We don't have time to read it. I do want to at least share a couple of things from it because it's important to know that what Balak was trying to do, Balaam actually ends up helping him do. But if you go back to the story, and you're going to find Balaam mentioned 59 times in Scripture. That's pretty serious. I mean, here's a guy, Antipas, one time. Balaam, 59 references. But in the New Testament, he's only mentioned three times, and every one is seriously negative. In the story itself, well, you wouldn't know that right off. What happens is Balak sends to Balaam. He tries to hire him because he's heard whoever Balaam blesses is blessed, and whoever Balaam curses is cursed. Well, all of this comes out of God's promise that I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. It was a promise to Israel, and Balaam was a part of that scene. Well, anyway, Balaam says to those who come to hire him, well, just stay here and I'll go ask God. Now, as somebody who's a student of Scripture, I'm thinking, if someone comes to you and says, hey, I'd like to curse the people of God, do you think you could do that for me? Do you really need to say, well, let me go check with God? Oh, let me read. Maybe there's somewhere in here. No, of course, you should just say, and he should have just said, are you kidding me? No way. They're blessed. They're God's people. I'm not going to curse them. He says he'll curse those who curse them. If he was smart at all, it would have ended there. But he wasn't real smart. And so what happens is he goes and he actually asks God, and God says, no. Now, that should have been the end of it. How hard is no? Well, for Balaam, it's difficult. He comes and he says, God said no. Can't go. And so Balak gets word from his ambassadors and he sends more noble, more important people and makes the promise of, well, some honor, some money, some, hey, I'll make you rich is really what he's promising. And Balaam says, well, let me check it out. And I'm kind of intrigued by this, understanding that he should have never gone the first time to ask and having heard no, why go again? And then God does something completely unexpected. He says, all right, go ahead. And then, but, you know, only tell him what I tell you. And he starts to go. And then God says, you know, I think I'll just kill him. And he sends an angel who stands in the road to kill him. Now, some people read this and I'm sharing it with you. So when you read it, you're not going to stumble over it. Why would God say go and then decide to kill him? Well, he already told him no. And he's allowing him to have his way. And by the way, if you're a parent, most of us have made this mistake at some point or another where we told our kids, no, they just went, come on, come on, come on. Everybody is and please and I won't get in any trouble and I promise. And finally, they just wear you down. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened with God. God decides, well, sometimes the best way to teach someone a lesson is to let them have their way. And God is going to have his way ultimately in all this. So he says, okay, go ahead. And then he sends his angel and the angel stands in the road and Balaam's riding a donkey. Now, the donkey is more spiritually in tune than Balaam because he sees the angel of the Lord. And so he goes off into a field. He gets off the road, and Balaam freaks and starts smacking him and yelling at him. And then he gets him back on the road, and he's going along, and he sees the angel again, sword drawn, ready to take Balaam out. And so he smashes his foot against the wall, and Balaam's bam, bam, bam. Are you crazy? You know, get back on the road. And then finally he sees him a third time, sword drawn, ready to take Balaam out, and he just sits down. And Balaam's whacking on him and yelling at him, and finally the donkey turns around and says, "Hey, does this make any sense what you're doing? I mean, have I ever been known since the day you bought me to do anything like this?" And Balaam's so upset, he talks back. He's like, "Of course, you know, this, you did this, and you did that." He doesn't even think, "Hey, wait, my donkey's talking to me." And then in the midst of all of this, his eyes are open. God opens his eyes, and he sees the angel. And now he's on his face, and he says, "Okay, I get it. You didn't want me to go." He goes, "I won't go." And he says, "No, you can go." And here's what happens to me when I read this part. I'm thinking, I would be completely paralyzed at this point because he already said I could go, and then he tried to kill me and he told me no, and now I wouldn't know what to do. And that takes me back to the first point. If you know what the word says, just obey it. I mean, if God says no, don't do it. If God says yes, do it. But don't try to get your way and then find yourself in a mess and say, "Okay, well, I'll do whatever you want." Well, yeah, you will. But ultimately, lots of problems for Balaam and for Balak and for God's people because this guy wouldn't take no or didn't take no for an answer. Well, ultimately, he gets to Balak, and I have to really speed it up at this point, but I got to share just a couple things. He gets to share four times. Now, Balak takes him up on a high mountain. They build some altars. They offer some sacrifices. He says, "Okay, go for it." And he just says, "I can't curse who God hasn't cursed." I mean, God puts words in his mouth, and, well, I got to read you just a couple of them because they're too profound and powerful and wonderful. But I got myself in trouble last service doing this, and things got real late. He just says, "Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills, I behold him." And he goes on, and Balak at the end of this says, "What have you done? I took you to curse these people and you've blessed them." And he says, "Well, I told you I was just going to say whatever God said." So he says, "Okay, I know what the problem is. It's the view. We need to look at this from an entirely different angle." And isn't that what Satan said to Eve? Did God actually say or really mean? He gives them a different view. They go to another point of this mountaintop, and they build altars and they offer sacrifices. And then he says, "Okay, go for it." And he goes and he comes back. And when he comes back, listen to this. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He is blessed and I cannot reverse it." There's more. He says some very amazing things, like he's not observed iniquity in Jacob, which floors you if you've read Jacob's story, because, hey, I can find the iniquity. But God's chosen not to see us in our sin, and Jacob is one who will be cleansed in the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ. So when God looks at him, he sees him in the righteousness of Christ. All of that to say, second time doesn't work. He takes him yet super slow learner to a third point, builds the altars, makes the sacrifices, and then he pronounces this glorious, wonderful, beautiful, you know, well, there's just all these things talking about how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. He gets all poetic and it's all beautiful. And Balak just says, "That's it. I'm done with you. I would have made you rich. I would have made you." But nevertheless, Balaam then says, "No, wait, I'm not done." And I really love this. It's the only thing that he did right. He spoke the truth in these portions. And so Balak says, "You're fired." And he says, "No, I got one more thing for you." And he starts with this beautiful, glorious prophecy of the Messiah. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult." It is a messianic prophecy. All of that to say, this guy who heard from the Lord and spoke for the Lord Man, his heart was just all messed up. He's mentioned, I mentioned, three times in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:15 says, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice. Restrain the madness of the prophet. Jude 11, woe to them who've gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam. And here in Revelation 2:14, here it's the doctrine of Balaam, the instruction, the teaching, the counsel. What's that doctrine? Balaam knew that if Balak could get, well, God's people to intermix, to intermarry with his pagans, well, God would end up cursing him. And here's how it worked. He says, you just get the guys down in the tents of your gals, get them involved in sexual immorality. They'll pull out their idols. These guys won't even balk at the idolatry. In other words, immorality and idolatry. And he says, here's how it'll work. I can't curse them, but God will curse them. If his own people get involved in idolatry and immorality, God will judge them for it. That's the counsel of Balaam. That's the teaching of Balaam. That's the doctrine, the instruction of Balaam. And again, there's good and bad doctrine. There's the apostles' doctrine and the apostates' doctrine. And we need to submit ourselves and saturate ourselves to and in the Word of God in order to be safe. Well, in any case, the major problems back there in the time of Balak were immorality and idolatry among the people of God. The major problems when you get all the way to first century Christianity, ironically, same problems, idolatry and immorality. Idolatry, by the way, if you want a very simple working definition, and those are helpful, it's worship of the creation or the creature instead of the creator. Idolatry is worship of the creation or the creature instead of the creator. Immorality, I shouldn't have to define it for you. It is all sexual expression and experimentation outside of the marriage relationship. And by the way, we are on the cusp of a major, major crisis when it comes to immorality, not just in the culture, not just in the society, but even in the churches. And remember, what he writes to these seven churches, well, he knows that this will be going on in any given church. There may be someone or a few people, and in any given community, there could be whole churches that are engaging in idolatry or immorality. Because these seven churches, though they were literal and first century churches, they're also representative. You see them down through the ages. And in our day, in this year, activist judges are siding with homosexuals who are demanding not just tolerance or acceptance of their lifestyle, but approval. Not just a right to marry, but an admission there's no difference between a heterosexual couple and a homosexual couple. And I got to tell you, that flies in the face of everything the scripture teaches. It was one man leaving his father and his mother, being united to his wife for life. That was, is, and will always be God's intention. And what do we get to do about it? Well, we actually live in a country where we get a choice at what happens. We don't get to choose everything or everyone, but we do get this. We can vote for the propositions that come. And there are propositions that will make this illegal. You know, there's only two states in the whole United States where such a law has been passed. Actually, no law was passed. Just activist judges decided to override the law that we passed that just acknowledged what the Bible teaches. And by the way, that was the foundation scripture of our legal system to begin with, and of our Declaration of Independence, and of all that we had from the beginning, all that we were built on and birthed on came from scripture. And that's not opinion. That is actual fact. And I've ordered some books. We'll make them available to you and you can check them out. But anyway, here's my point here. We get to vote. And you know what's really going on in Iraq today? Do you know what the war is really about over there? I'm not saying from America's point of view or from this point of view or that point of view. The Iraqis just want the right to determine their own destiny. They're fighting and spilling their blood, and we're fighting and spilling our blood so they can have the right to vote, to decide who's going to lead them. And if those leaders are godly, then things are going to go good. And if those leaders aren't, things aren't going to go well. That's what's happening in Afghanistan. It's happening all over the world because people want the rights that we have and take for granted. Well, we get to vote. And I would encourage you, as a Christian, it is a sacred trust. We need to vote. Not only that, I don't know if you've ever thought through this, when it comes to the President of the United States, and whatever you think of Bush, some people like him, some people don't like him, you know, whatever you think of the current candidates, I just want to say this, that the most important thing the next president or any president ever does, beyond what happens with wars or the economy or all those things, and I'm not saying those aren't major issues, they are, but the most important thing a president does is appoint Supreme Court justices. And here's why. Because the president serves for either 4 years or 8 years. Four if we're sick of them right away, eight because we're always sick of them by then. But the bottom line is they only get 8 years. A Supreme Court justice can go in at 45 years old and live to be 95. And listen, there's something in the water up there or something, because these guys, if you track that, they live longer than anybody else on the planet. And so it is very important who gets appointed. Now, we don't get to say who's appointed to the Supreme Court. That's something the president decides, but we do get to elect a president. And you need to at least be aware and check out, okay, where do the current Supreme Court justices stand on the issues that really matter to God and to his church and to the society? Because we're supposed to be salt and light in this society. We're here for the preserving of the society and the preaching of the gospel, that men won't only be preserved temporally, but live eternally. And so it's a sacred stewardship, this right to vote. We need to take it seriously. If you're not registered, register. If you haven't voted in the past, vote. And listen, even if you vote in a way that I wouldn't vote, at least you'll be doing what God told you to do and vote. And if you don't vote the way I do, probably because you didn't educate yourself, but that's between you and God. It's not up to me to tell you how to vote, but I do believe there's a sacred responsibility to tell you that we should all vote. Well, in any case, Jesus, he gives a one-step solution, and I like those. I get the whole 10-step thing, but I can hardly remember 10 things. And you know, even the 10 commandments, I like the two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those work for me. I can remember 2, 10 a little harder. But anyway, one-step solution to doctrinal and moral perversion, whether it's in the church or outside the church, whether it's Christians doing it or whether it's people who are among Christians doing it, he says, repent. It means to change your thinking if your thinking's wrong. Change your actions if your actions are wrong. And note, Jesus calls both saint and sinner to repent. The first for compromising, for tolerating sin that God says is going to destroy and devastate that person and that family and this culture. The second for their idolatry and immorality. And Jesus says something else. He says, repent or else. Now that sounds threatening to me. And I'm thinking he means it to sound that way. You know, once I was fishing on the banks of a river down south, and I was with some family friends, and one of the guys I was with behind me just yelled at me intensely, sit still or don't move. I don't remember the exact words. All I remember is how intense he was. And I could have run and said, that's not very nice. I mean, why talk to me like that? But I would have been dead because there was a water moccasin right next to me. And he shot it and he killed it and then everything was good. But I'm thinking, you know, if you're in mortal danger and somebody says, stop. Look out, watch out. How many of you have ever been in the car with your wife or your husband? Doesn't matter, because each of us terrify the other when we drive. And you see an accident about to happen, or you think you do, so you're like, stop, or ah! Or, you know, if you're me, I have that pretend brake on my side, you know? And so I do that, and then Pam looks at me like, hey, I saw it, or what's the matter? But she does it in a real kind way, not nearly like I would. But my point is this. If you really think there's going to be a disaster, don't you say something or do something? And wouldn't it be less kind, less loving to not say something? Wouldn't it be foolish to say, well, I don't want to upset her, or we'll just go in and get in the accident, or you see a friend starting to step off a cliff and you're like, whoa, stop, hey, buddy, wait. And the point is, that's what Jesus is doing, and that's what he's calling us to do. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them. Now take note, I'll come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's calling the believers first to repent, the saints, of just letting it happen. And he's saying, deal with it. Speak the truth in love. The goal is always restoration. I'm not one who believes because someone is engaging in immorality of any sort. And by the way, God doesn't make a real clear distinction between this form of immorality and that immorality when he says none who practice such things will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, things that are simply ungodly or things that are unnatural and ungodly can both end up taking someone to hell because both are out of the will of God for them and must be repented of. And he's real clear on that. So the point is, he speaks to the believer and he says, deal. If there's anything, first of all, here's what I've learned for me personally, so I pass it on to you. He says, how can you help your brother with the log in his eye, or with the speck in his eye, excuse me, if you have a log in your eye? In other words, before I can minister to anyone or reach out to anyone, I got to make sure I'm dealing with the sin in my life. And here's one reason that's real important. If you have friends or family and they're engaging in behavior, whether they call themselves a Christian or not, but especially if they're calling themselves a Christian, attending a church, and they're living a life that's clearly outside of the will of God, involved in idolatry or immorality or just ongoing hatred and all those things. And here's the thing, if you confront them, more often than not, they're going to say, hey, who are you to say that to me? I know what you've done, and I know, and I know. And that's why you need to deal with it first so you can say, listen, all that's true. You know how I lived. You know what I've done. I'm busted. I mean, I have no excuses for that. But Jesus has forgiven and cleansed me of all that. He can do that for you. The point is, we're in the ministry of reconciliation and restoration, and we're not going to restore or reconcile anyone if we're not willing to speak the truth in love. Will everyone receive it and applaud it and like us? I don't think so. I think it can go the way of Peter and people give their lives, or it can go the way of Stephen and they take yours. But either way, it's you doing what's right. So you stand before God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, by the way, when he speaks of the sword of his mouth, remember, cuts both ways. Call to repentance to believer and unbeliever, to the converted and unconverted. Then he says, finally, and we conclude with it, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat and a white stone. And on the white stone, or on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The hidden manna, it's a reminder that he fed his disobedient flock in the wilderness during their wandering period for 40 years or 38 with that manna. He fed them daily. Even though he knew that generation was going to die in the wilderness, he fed them and provided. But Jesus comes along and says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. You eat of me, you will live forever. He says a white stone. It speaks of absolution and Pergamos and other places in that time in the first century. When someone was on trial, the judges would have a black ball and a white ball, or a black stone and a white stone. And we actually have an expression that comes from it. Don't blackball me. It comes right out of this imagery. And the idea being, if they wanted to condemn you, they'd cast in the black ball. If they wanted to acquit you, they'd cast in the white. It was a sign of absolution and acquittal. And then there's adoption, a new name. His name, his nature. Remember, his name speaks of nature and character and all he is. And though we don't become God, we become like God. Remade in his image, born again of his Spirit, adopted into his family. So we who are sealed with and born again of his Spirit cry, Abba, Father, Father, thank you for blessing us with your word today. And we thank you, Lord, that though it was written so long ago, it's so up to date with the issues it deals with and the issues it confronts. We know we live in a society that's gone mad, that is rebelling against all that's good and holy, all you've purposed and planned. And Lord, it's tragic to see it happening. And even worse that, well, your church would stand by and silently just let it happen. Lord, I know that there's always a risk at speaking the truth, even if it's spoken in love. But I know that you risked it all and gave it all. You laid down your life that we might have life, life eternal and life abundant. And you've called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. So in these last days, I pray that'll be a reality for every person here at Calvary Chico. I pray now for my brothers and sisters, Lord, any who've been convicted that they've held back when they should be speaking. They've failed to love practically by speaking the truth in love, by seeking to restore and reconcile those who are alienated from you. And Lord, we know that in this community of professing believers, there are many who are caught up in idolatry and immorality. And Lord, if there are any here today, I pray you'd bring them to repentance, that they'd experience your forgiveness, that there would be that cleansing as you shed your blood for the remission of their sins. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who perhaps even in thought are dealing with things that would never happen in action. Forgive us, Lord, for the mere thought, for entertaining those things, and continue that transformation you've begun. Finally, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or perhaps you prayed a prayer and said, Jesus, come into my life, but not one thing changed because you never really surrendered your life. You called him Lord, but you never lived as if he were the Lord. If that's you, I want to give you an opportunity to make things right today. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do believe and I'm ready to receive his forgiveness and the life he's planned and purposed. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, but more importantly, you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. A new creature in Christ, alive in the Spirit. Anyone today, if you know these things are true, don't leave this place without dealing with them. Lord, we search for hands. You're searching hearts. You know us perfectly. Your word has cut to the heart. And I pray our response would be that response you're looking for, that yieldedness, that brokenness, that humility to say, Lord, we failed in so many ways. Thank you for reminding us again and for cleansing us afresh and for recommissioning us to bear the light and the salt that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.